till I find rest beyond the river. Love and mercy found me. That's the testimony of the gospel. Love and mercy found me. We did not find Christ. He found us. We were the lost coin. We were the lost sheep. Lost sheep in the wilderness. And he went looking for his sheep. He found his sheep and he carried it on his shoulders, and he left the 99 in the wilderness. The 99 that were left in the wilderness were not his sheep. He only took the one sheep that belonged to him, and he went home. If the 99 belonged to him, he would have taken the one back to the 99 and then went home. He left the 99 in the wilderness. The majority of the people are left in the wilderness. Christ comes for his one lost sheep, and he looks for it, finds it, he puts it on his shoulder, and he takes it home, and there's rejoicing. The woman with the lost coin, she diligently looked for the lost coin. She lit her lamp, and she started sweeping in a house. Her house was in darkness. That's why she needed a lamp, because this world is darkness, it's spiritual darkness. And yet the woman was looking for a coin. The coin could not talk to her. The coin in that darkness could not be seen. So the woman who came looking for the coin was Christ Jesus. She was looking for the coin because it was her coin. It was a coin. And so Christ came looking for us in the darkness of sin, in the darkness of this world, and he lit his lamp, the gospel, the light of the truth. And he began to look for us by the light of his truth. And he says in John 10, my sheep hear my voice. So the sheep of Christ, when they hear the voice of the shepherd, they will say, yes, Lord. They'll come to him. His sheep hear his voice. So the woman found a coin and everything was well. And she was rejoicing. She was rejoicing. And so when we get together, we are coming together to rejoice about Christ, who is the good shepherd, about Christ, who is the faithful woman, who did not give up on looking for his coin or her coin. Because if Christ gives up, in that darkness you are lost forever. And so grace and mercy found us. Grace and mercy found us. Because outside those things, we were lost forever. But praise God for his faithfulness to us. I think I'm recording. Okay. So with that, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless you again for who you are. We bless your name because it is a holy name. We bless the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, because he is worthy of honor and blessing. And we bless your name for your Holy Spirit, who is faithful to teach us all the things of Christ, who he is and what he has done for his people. So we honor him, we honor you, we honor our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for your people whom we have gathered this morning. Lord, may you be with them as they hear the gospel testimony. May you show them the wonderful things of Christ. Show them their hope in Christ. We honor you, we glorify you, and may you glorify yourself in your message. We pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1 to 22. Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 to 22. The Lord recorded for us and said, now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and the two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived the two sons and his husband. Then she arose with the daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "Surely we'll return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything, but death pass you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened, when they had come to Bethlehem, that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" But she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. And that is the word of the Lord. And wow, what a story. We have three titles. We have three titles. We are back to our titles. Number one title, When the Judges Ruled, and the Gospel. When the Judges Ruled, and the Gospel. Number two title, No More Sons in My Womb. No More Sons in My Womb. No More Sons in My Womb. And number three, The Law, Naomi, and the Gospel. The Law, Naomi, and the Gospel. And that's pretty much the summary of the message. So we are done. You know, this is the quickest message that I've ever heard. The story of Ruth and Naomi is a very popular story, a very interesting story, a very sentimental story. People love it. And a lot of sermons have been preached on this story as an encouragement for single women to wait until they find their boys. Wait till you find the right man who will come and provide you with everything. And so it has been largely reduced to a courtship and marriage story for those who wait. So the idea is patience is virtue in this regard. And God wanted us to see the importance of patience from the story of Naomi and Ruth. To see determination, to say, oh, by the way, determination actually pays at the end. Look what happened to Ruth. So we could apply that even in business and say, well, don't worry about what is happening right now. Just remain focused and determined. You make it to the end just as Ruth did. And because of that, very few people understand the story. Because if we do not understand the story as a gospel story, then we can never understand this story. And a lot of people who love it, like I said, they love it for the sentimental value. It's a positive story that has a good ending. It's a nice movie. It will make a lot of money at the box office. But that's not what God was teaching. People are attracted to the devotion of Ruth. But they forget that there's a dual testimony in that story, that there's also the character of Orpah. And people don't see that they could also be Orpah, not Ruth. We have two characters there. And one is positive and the other one is negative. Because Orpah is in the story to also preach a certain kind of people and their reaction to the gospel testimony. A lot of people have the understanding of the kinsman redeemer, Boaz, but there's not been much understanding that has been extracted beyond just saying, oh, Boaz was the kinsman redeemer. Just saying, Boaz the kinsman redeemer. And usually that is the height of the teaching. You stop there. And by the grace of God, we hope to extract more gospel testimony than you have ever had told from this story. Same gospel that we've been hearing, but pictured and told differently. It is there in the story. It is hidden in the details. And so we have to interrogate the details to uncover the gospel testimony. Because if we read it like an English bedtime story, then it will just remain some Hebrew story. And as always, our way of reading every story in the Bible is gospel-centered. And by that, we mean that it's Christ-centered. We are always looking for Christ in every story, and we are looking to see how that story pictured the work of Christ in our salvation. And that is the only reason why God recorded that story and any stories in the Bible. A few weeks ago on Facebook, there was a guy who was arguing with me over a job. I was trying to help him to see the gospel testimony in the person of Job. But they were so adamant, so argumentative to say they understood the story. But they could not find Christ. They claimed to understand the story of Job and yet could not find Christ. So he kept arguing and arguing. So I left the person to their arguments because they refused knowledge. I even said, you go to our website, you're going to find 70 messages that we preach from Job, and that will give you some understanding. So if we are going to benefit from the Old Testament stories, we have to be willing to find the gospel testimony in them and to redeem them, because God is using sinners to preach his son. And so if you just look at the story and all you see is the sin of those people, then you'll never see what God is teaching. So we can't use these stories to moralize things, to say, okay, look at this character, look at how bad they were, So we're going to have a message. Don't be like this person. So again, we argue here that we have to find Christ. Because if we don't find Christ, we are going to have the same problem that the Jews had with the scriptures. They were reading the scriptures. They were studying the scriptures for 1,000 something years. And yet they did not understand what they were talking about. But Jesus comes to them and he says, oh, you study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is they that testify of me. So the scriptures testify of Christ. And we see the pattern that the apostles used, the pattern that Apostle Paul and Silas were using as they were arguing with the Jews and preaching the gospel to the Jews. Hear this in Acts 17, verses 1 to 4. Acts 17, verses 1 to 4. Paul and Silas were at Thessalonica. And Luke records for us and says, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went in to them and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures. For 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. And some of them, this is the reaction, and some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. Paul and Silas reasoned with them from the scriptures, and then those were the Old Testament scriptures. Doing what with them? They were explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again. But those of the Jews that were not persuaded by the same scriptures that Jesus was the Christ became envious. They became envious. They did not become neutral. No, they started the name calling. No one is neutral over Jesus. You either love him or you're going to be opposed to him. There's no one who doesn't have an opinion about Jesus. Some woman came to me a few weeks ago on Facebook again. I had to ask my Facebook ushers to usher her out of my wall. And she was trying to argue with me over this very issue of extracting the gospel from the Old Testament, and said the Old Testament scriptures are supposed to be read literally as they have been given. To which I said, yes, God always meant everything that he recorded for us. But what he actually meant was the testimony of Christ and the gospel. That's what God always meant. And so a lot of people stumble at the Old Testament teaching of the gospel because they don't realize that David is not David. David is living the life of Christ. Joseph is living the life of Christ. Abraham is living the life of Christ. Jephthah, Samson, all these people, they are telling us something about Jesus. So we can't only find the genealogy of Jesus in these stories. God did not give us Abraham only to trace the genealogy for us. Ruth is not in this just to trace the genealogy. She is in this because there's also a bigger and important gospel testimony around her life. And may the Lord open our minds that we may understand the scriptures and the things that were written about him. And so we have the story of Ruth, and there are many dimensions of the gospel that are at play, which we shall expound as we progress through the teaching. The text says, going to the chapter. Now, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. It came to pass in the days that the judges of Israel ruled that there was famine in the land. What a way to open the story and the testimony. And that already is enough gospel testimony for us. It is very critical to our understanding and the opening of the rest of the book of Ruth, that testimony. That is central to our understanding everything else that happens in the book of Ruth. Hear this in Judges 2, 16 to 23. Judges 2, 16 to 23. I'm just going to read through. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. You know, the cycle of sin that Israel was going through. They go into sin. They fall into the hands of their enemies. God delivers them. And the cycle is on repeat. Yet they would not listen to their judges. But they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. Judges 2, 16 to 23, Brother Stan. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass, verse 19, when the judge was dead, that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers, by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. Then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. So Israel was under the rule of judges for 350 something years. And during this period, they did not have a king ruling over them. The judges were their rulers. They were the great military leaders. But their power was in the knowledge of the law. They were judges, not kings. They interpreted the law. They ruled through the law. And this happened after Joshua had died. But God was preaching. He was teaching with that. Essentially, the testimony of Israel under the judges was this. They behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. Israel was already corrupt. But under the judges, they behaved more corruptly. They did not get better. You would think that they would get better. They behaved more corruptly than their forefathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. And they did not cease from their own doings or from their stubborn way. And so God left them over to their own devices. He gave them over to themselves. And so he did not completely remove their enemies so that he may test them, because they had transgressed his covenant, the covenant of the law. So what are we saying? We are saying that the opening of Ruth, Ruth chapter 1 verse 1, is introducing us to a very important gospel testimony. The testimony of the function of the law. How? Hear this again, Ruth 1 verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. In the days that the judges ruled, there was famine in the land. And we see this theme also, the theme of famine in Genesis 12. Yeah, and also Genesis 26. Genesis 12:10, Moses records and says, "Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land." And in Genesis 26 verse 1, we are told there was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Every time there's famine, people are going to be moving. Genesis 41, 28 to 31. This is the testimony of Joseph as he is in Egypt. This is the thing which I've spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. Joseph is giving interpretation of the dream that Pharaoh had. And Joseph says, verse 29, "Indeed, 7 years of great plenty will come throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them, 7 years of famine will arise, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will deplete the land." So the plenty will not be known in the land because of the famine following, for it will be very severe. So famine is a great theme in the Bible, because by it God was preaching and is still preaching the gospel. Famine is not caused because of poor rains or poor planning. No, it is caused by God. Famine is caused by God, and he manifests it by not bringing the rain. God is he who has power over the elements. If it rains, it's God who is doing it. If it snows, doesn't snow, it's God doing it. If we have clouds, no clouds, it's God doing it. But what happens when there's great famine? There's not enough food, not enough water. People begin to die because of hunger. People have a situation of great need for which they have no solution. And unless people have a situation for which they have no solution, they will not get up and go to Egypt searching for food. Jacob only sent his sons to buy food from Egypt because someone had told them that there was food in Egypt. Elimelech and Naomi, they left the land of Judah to go to Moab because they heard that there was food there. And so the woman with the issue of blood came and touched the garments of Jesus because she had a situation. She had a blood problem. She had a hunger and famine situation for which she had no solution, a situation her money could not help. She was out of money. She had consulted every physician in the land, but she ran out of money, and yet her situation was not getting better. She was in a famine situation. But she had that there was food somewhere. She had that there was free food. She had that Jesus was healing for free. Jesus was healing for free. As long as people are self-sufficient, they do not care about anything. And so God preaches and has been preaching the gospel through famine, but famine being only a picture of a bigger and more serious spiritual reality. Remember, the idea of famine is severe lack. And so every sinner is severely in lack of righteousness. And they have no resources within themselves to work it. You can't work your own salvation. You have no resources. If there's no water, you can't grow crops. And so the sinner is the sinner because they lack the ingredients in themselves and they find themselves in this wilderness where there's no water to do anything. They find themselves in this place where they can't be righteous by themselves. And so they only have one option. If they have to live, if they have to survive, they have to get up in search of food, get up in search of life and righteousness, get up and go to Egypt where Joseph was and where Joseph had a food bank. That is the point. And so we are told in the book of Judges that there was a great famine in the land. A great famine in the land. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The famine happened in the days of the judges. When you hear judge, what is that saying? It is saying law. There was a great famine in the days of the law. The stock market had crashed in Israel. There was a market crash, a great depression, and the economy was not working. So this happened in the days of the judges, because this is very specific and purposeful testimony to say this is what happens to the spiritual economy of all sinners when they are under the law. The law will crush your economy of self-righteousness, and it will bring famine. You will die. That's the point. The law was designed to bring famine to the sinner so that they may see who they are, that they may see their great need of salvation. The law will never make your spiritual economy prosperous. It will not improve your stock price. And we're going to hear and work some understanding from someone who actually lived in the days of the judges. And there was great famine in the land. When there's famine in the land, one has to go into the diaspora looking for greener pastures, seeking satisfaction. And that's how I found myself in America. There was famine in my land. And I had to work my way to find food. And I found myself in Ohio. I'm telling you the truth. That's how we came here. It's a continuation of the same story. And yet in coming to America to find a better life, I found Christ. I'm not lying. That's how it worked. It's a continuation of the same testimony. And so when the law comes, one has to seek for satisfaction of what the law is demanding. The gospel is speaking satisfaction to the judges, satisfaction to the law, satisfaction in the days of hunger, the days of famine. So let us hear the testimony of one who lived in Judah in the days of the judges and hear exactly what the judges are there to tell us to build the background and understanding of Ruth, Naomi. And then later on, not today, we'll talk about Boaz. Romans 7. Let's go to Romans 7. Romans 7, 7 to 14. But we'll work each verse and apply it to our context. Romans 7, 7 to 14. Paul says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Paul says, what shall we say to the famine of sin? Shall we say to the law, famine has come in the days of the judges, therefore the judges are evil? Shall we say that famine has come during the days that the judges are ruling? Shall we then say, well, the judges are evil? What is causing the famine? Is it the judges or is it the rain that did not fall? Certainly not. May it never be, if it is God who's caused it. On the contrary, the law had a purpose. On the contrary, the famine had a purpose. It was And it is for the teaching of a higher truth. What truth, Paul? What picture was God trying to teach us about salvation? Paul says, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law has said you shall not covet. I would not have known that. If there was no law that said, do not be looking at other people's things and admiring them as to want them for yourselves. If there was no law against that, you'd be fine with that. So the law was given to expose sin, to expose men and women to the truth and reality that they are not able to produce righteousness in and by themselves. The law was given to expose us to the reality of our sin and our inability to deal with our sin. The law was given to us as X-rays to say we have worms in the belly. That's why we're not gaining weight. Even though we have some chubby cherubs here that could lose 2-3 more pounds. That we have worms in our belly. We have broken bones, dead men's bones even. We have pneumonia in the lungs. But the law does not treat. It just exposes. And this is not natural knowledge to sinners. They have to be taught. And that knowledge comes through the law. Because the law sets the standard of righteousness. Men and women will not really understand the riches unless they have been shown or given the contrast of poverty. And so, we will not understand the riches of Christ and the gospel and his grace unless we have been taken through the great famine. Famine of what? The famine of sin, the famine of death and condemnation, the famine of not being able to do anything about it by ourselves. And that is the point that is being developed in the book of Ruth for us. And this famine is made known to us through the law, through the judges, because the judges are the presiders of the law. The judges are the presiders of the law. So, what did God say to Adam? God came and said to Adam, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And that's Genesis 2:17. And the judges would come and say, the soul that sins, it must die. It must die. Paul continues his testimony, going back to Romans 7:8. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. Sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Apart from the law, sin is dead. Because you can't be made guilty of something that was never illegal. There was no law against it. So apart from the law, sin is dead. Because sin takes opportunity of the commandment of the law to express itself, to come alive and say, did God actually say that? But in many people, the conviction of sin is not great as to cause the conscience to be restless, because their consciences have been seared as with an iron. They are still dead in trespasses and sins. So your conscience is awakened to the reality of your famine when you're born again. That's when you become restless and you begin to want to find some satisfaction. And you will never find satisfaction until you come to Christ. You will never find satisfaction until you touch the hem of the garments of Christ. But Paul says, verse 9, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. One feels alive They think they are alive to God without the law. They feel very good, very righteous. Everyone thinks they are going to retire good until the pensions, the retirement plans, and the stock market crashes, and the government declares bankruptcy on the day they announce their retirement. No Medicare, no Medicaid, no Social Security, no pensions on the very day that you say I've retired from work. Then everyone will begin to see poverty. They'll begin to see hunger face to face. And that is when people will be awakened to a reality, a new reality they did not think they had to worry about. And God has to awaken us to the reality of sin and judgment and the need for salvation through the giving of the law, because the law exposes sin. The sin that was always there in Genie, but was lying dormant to our consciousness. The law exposes sin to us by demanding things that we can't do. It demands a perfect standard by setting a standard that cannot be reached. So when the law came, sin revived, says Paul. Sin came alive and I died. Paul was already, he was living, right? What does he mean that he died? Someone who is dead can't say, and I died. By dying here, Paul is saying that he discovered his sure condemnation from the law, because he understood what the law was demanding of him and his inability to give it what it was demanding. So he's like, oh, I am so done. I am a dead man because I have no ability to give the law what the law requires. Verse 10, Romans 7. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Paul laments and says the very commandment that was supposed to bring life by telling him what to do so that he may live, he discovered it brought death to him. The judges who were supposed to rule and bring peace and prosperity to the nation had poverty as part of their reign over Israel. See, the problem is not the law. The problem is sin that took occasion, it took opportunity, and deceived Paul that he could do it. Sin deceives people into thinking that they can do the law. It causes people to sign for a much bigger mortgage or loan to perform righteousness than they have ability to pay. They look at the house like, wow, that's a nice house. I think I can afford the mortgage. Those who claim for you to do the law are just loan officers of the law. They want you to sign a big mortgage of law keeping for which you can't make the payments. And sooner than later, you're going to find yourself in foreclosure. And so, the law kills. It takes one into collections and bankruptcy. And when you are taken to collections and bankruptcy, you are saying what? You are saying, I'm out of righteousness. I have no money to make the payments. Whatever righteousness I thought I had is lost and done. Whatever money I thought I had was eaten by bank fees and the check bounced. Sin is what kills through the law. Because the law comes and demands perfection, sin comes, deceives you into thinking that you can do it. Sin deceives you to think that you have the means in yourself to do the law, to give the law what the law demands. But then when your righteousness is weighed against the law and what the law is actually demanding, you are found wanting, and so you die. And that means condemned. Verse 12. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. The law is holy and the commandment just and good. Problem is, you are not holy, just and good. There's a mismatch between you and the law. The law is holy, just and good, but you are not. And that is why the law kills through sin. The law kills not because it's bad. It kills because it's good. And you are not. But it is this goodness that causes people to be attracted to it. This goodness that had Israel attracted to Absalom. That beauty, that long hair of Absalom is what caused people to run after Absalom. Verse 13. Yes, then what is good become death to me? Certainly not, may it never be, but sin that it might appear sin was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Paul says, since the law is good, is it the reason why death is being produced in him? Because people now were coming to Paul and accusing him of saying, if you are saying the law kills, then by that understanding, you are saying the law is bad. Paul says, no. If you are thinking like that, then you don't understand my argument. The law is good. The problem is you. Shall we blame the law for your sin? May it never be. Who shall we blame then? Shall we blame the judges for the famine in Judah? May it never be. Because if the law is just producing death by itself, then the law becomes really bad. If the law came all by itself and nothing else was involved, and it produced death in you, then the law would be bad. But the law is holy and just. So how then can that which is good produce death? How then can that which is good kill Jenny? Paul says, but sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. So the commandment was given to expose your sin and to amplify it. The law is given because the signal of sin, when people are looking all dressed up and nice and smelling good, you're like, man, these people are so nice. Until the law comes and it amplifies everything that is hiding, and then it shows up. And you're like, what? Did she say that? How did she say that? Because the law has amplified the sin and it has come out. So sin produces death only through what is good. The sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. And that is why Paul says, for the believer is not under the law. Not because Paul is opposed to the law, but Paul realizes by the Holy Spirit that the strength of sin comes from the law. Once you have removed law, you have removed power from sin. Christ came, he died, he fulfilled the law, he removed the law, so there's no more law to condemn you. And so sin dies. So you're starving off. Sin is like a cancer, and you're starving off nutrition from it. That's what is happening. Sin and law are related. Since I'm a chemist, I'm going to give you some examples. There are certain drugs, even herbicides. These are chemicals for killing herbs, weeds, that will not kill plants unless they are combined with something else. And that is why on prescription pills, the pharmacists, the doctors will always ask you, do not take this medicine if you are taking some other kind of medicine. Why? Because combined together, they become lethal. They cause kidney failure. They cause heart failure. even though taken separately, they cause no harm. They are beneficial taken separately. You combine them, you are in rushing to the ER. And that is sin and the law. Apart from the law, Paul says, I was alive, I was okay. He was feeling good and righteous, but when the law came, he started mixing prescription. When the law came, sin and law came together, he had a heart attack and died. Once you mix sin and law together, you will never have life. You have a lethal combination that kills all the time. And that is what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, listen to your doctors, listen to your pharmacists, don't mix prescription drugs that are not supposed to go together. If you're drinking, don't take this medication. So the law kills because of sin. And as long as one is a sinner, the law will continue to kill them. But why does the law kill Paul? Verse 14. And then we'll come out of Romans. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. Paul says, the problem that I have as a sinner, as a human being, is the mismatch between myself and the law. There's a mismatch. Doing the law is not in my weight class. Doing the law is not in your weight class. You can't go into the boxing ring and try to fight with the law. You'll never win. The problem is the law is of a different nature than you are. The law is spiritual, which means it is holy, it is righteous, it is good, but you and I are not. In our nature, we are fleshly, we are carnal. Paul says, I am sold to sin. What that means is that if you are sold, that is the language of slavery. He's saying, I am a slave to sin. I have no power to redeem myself from the power of sin. I am sold to it. So in that scenario, there's no way that I can overcome sin. I can overcome death. So the problem is Paul, not the law. The problem is you, not the law. It is his sin that is causing the law to go berserk on him. The sleeping pill that was supposed to give a good night's sleep ends up producing death. And that is what the law does to every sinner. And this understanding is not found in a lot of the professing church world. They look at the goodness of the law. The law says things that are right all the time. But people forget that they are not right themselves. They are voting for a speeding camera that catches them speeding all the time. They forget that it is the righteousness of the law that kills them because they are not good. When crocodiles are taking a nap on the beach, basking in the sun, they do that with their mouth open, jaws open. And the little bugs, in their ignorance, think it is an invitation to come play in the mouth, hang out, and even seek shelter from the heat. But as soon as they get in, guess what happens? The jaws come shutting down fast, claws shut, and there's no more escape. Death has arrived. Death has arrived that quickly. And that is the law for you. It gives you the impression that you can do it. But it will zap you. It will kill you as soon as you touch the Ark of the Covenant, as what happened to Uzzah. So that's the testimony of what happens in the days of famine. And so we see the mystery of the function of the law in salvation in the story of Ruth. Hear this again, and that will take us back to Ruth 1, verse 2 and 3. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Epaphrites of Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and the two sons. So Elimelech was from the tribe of Judah. He was married to Naomi and her two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. They decided to pack their bags and go into the diaspora looking for greener pastures of the Moabites as economic refugees, because, as I said, there was nothing left in their checking and savings accounts. And apparently Moab still had the economy together. It was still working. But when they got there, it was not all roses. All that glitters is not gold. Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and that left Naomi as a widow with the two boys. Verse 4, now they, the boys, Mahlon and Chilion, took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. The boys got married to Moabites. The Moabites were descended from Lot, the nephew of Abraham, Genesis 19:30-37. You can go read that story there. Judah was from Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. And so the Moabites were Gentiles. And the boys, it seems, were only married for 10 years. But then disaster struck again by the tragedy of the life of Naomi. Did not end there. When it rains, it pours. Almost like everything was coming together just to make her life more miserable. So she was left just the two daughters-in-law, or left with just the two daughters-in-law. Her two sons had died. So both brothers died, leaving three widows behind with no one to support them, even in the land of plenty. Remember, they did not have a family trust on Wall Street somewhere, and so poverty had to strike again. Verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Naomi then thought to go back home, and so she decided to return from the country of Moab with their daughters-in-law back to Bethlehem, Judah. Why? Because she had heard that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Bethlehem, Judah had been made great again. But how? Not that they just had elections. No, because the Lord had visited his people. But why had he not visited them before? Because he was teaching them the mystery of Christ and salvation. You see, the Lord is he who has to visit his people who are in hunger with bread. And when he visits them, he brings what is with him. When the Lord visits his people, he does not come empty-handed. He brings bread with him. He brings bread, not cars, not your best life now, not the social gospel, but real bread. Why and what bread? John 6:30-33. Jesus had just fed a lot of people there too. And the people are looking for him. They want more bread. They want more free food. And they're testing Jesus. Give us a sign. What sign will you perform? Verse 30. Therefore they say to him, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, verily, verily, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Moses did not give you the bread from heaven. Salvation did not come from Moses. Salvation did not come from the law. That's what Jesus is saying. Why? Because your father ate that bread that Moses gave and they all died. Because if you're eating the bread from heaven, you don't die like what happened to your fathers. what is the bread of God that the Lord visited Bethlehem Judah with? For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. God had visited Judah with the promise of Christ. That bread that he gave them was only a picture of the true bread from heaven. And when you hear about this bread, then it is time to pick up your bags and go home. Go back to Christ. Go to Judah. That is the point. Satisfaction of hunger had to come from Bethlehem, Judah, not from Moab, the same place where Christ was born. The gospel is God's message of visiting his people and bringing bread to sinners who are in great need, who are in great famine because of sin, death, and condemnation. And God says in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 5, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we may receive the adoption as sons. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth bread to Bethlehem, Judah, sent forth his Son, born of a woman, that he may redeem those who were under the law, redeem those who were under the great famine of sin, death, and condemnation. Because you see, God could have just had plenty in Judah so that Elimelech and his family would not have needed to live. But God purposefully caused famine because he was introducing them to Boaz. Verse 7 of Ruth 1. Therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Naomi took her two girls with her, the two daughters-in-law, and joined her to return to the land of Judah. Verse 8 and 9. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. Naomi says to the two daughters-in-law, go return to your mother's house, and may the Lord grant you rest in the house of your husband. I wish you well, and may the Lord deal kindly with you as you have done with your dead husbands and with me. These two had been very faithful daughters-in-law. They loved their mother-in-law. And you can tell that Naomi loved them too. And the daughters did not just say, okay, mother. They wailed. They lifted up their voices. That is crying out loud to say no. This is sad. It's sad to know that you are leaving us. But they were of a different mind. Verse 10. And they said to her, surely we will return with you to your people. They vowed to go with Naomi back to the land of Judah to her people. Remember, they'd never been there before. Verse 11 to 13. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Naomi then tries to dissuade them from coming with her and says, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? I have nothing for you. Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Naomi is saying what? She's saying, I am old. I am past menopause. I can't raise any more sons for you to be your husbands, to give you rest and the inheritance that you are seeking, to give you the children that you are seeking. Turn back, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Naomi says, I'm too old to have a husband. I can't go out on a date night. Even then, if I were to have him tonight, it is going to be a long while before I raise any son that is ready to be married. Same situation with Judah. Similar situation. Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Naomi says her heart is in grief because of what the Lord has done. The Lord has afflicted her. You see, she did not have any problems with God's sovereignty. She did not have to go to this prophet. She did not have to go to have this demon cast out from her. Whatever went right or wrong, they said it is God who did it. They did not see anyone else who had the power to determine anything other than God himself, whether good or bad. And so she says, for it grieves me very much for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. But what is Naomi saying? Who is Naomi? She is the wife of Elimelech. She is the mother of the two deceased sons, Mahlon and Chilion. She is the mother-in-law of Ruth and Orpah. But her husband had died, and her two sons had also died. Now she has a situation in her hands. Who is she? Who is Naomi? Naomi is a type of the covenant of the law. Whoever is married to the law will die, and whoever is born of the law will also die. For the law bears fruit unto death. And so Elimelech, who was married to Naomi, had to die. And so did the children that she bore, Mahlon and Chilion. For the law bears fruit unto death, not unto life. And the boys died also without producing any children in their Gentile brides, because the flesh profits nothing. It is the spirit that gives life. Naomi needs to raise a son or two for her daughters-in-law, that they may have husbands, and also raise children to be heirs. You see, Naomi has no grandsons either. Her heritage is also threatened with extinction. So what then is happening? What is the testimony of Naomi? Naomi is a type of the law. She says, I am old and I'm vanishing away. I am old and I am vanishing away. I have no more ability to produce sons. Hebrews 8:13. Hebrews 8:13. In that he says, a new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The new covenant, when it shows up, it can't stand together with the old. It's either or. You can't remain under the law of Moses and remain under Christ. The two don't mix. One of them has become old. It has become obsolete. It has to be removed. It is ready to vanish away. So Naomi says in Ruth 1:12, turn back, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, I'll be lying to you. The law is telling you of its inability to raise a husband for you. That is the Lord's testimony. I am old. I am waxing old. I am not able to produce or raise a son that can give salvation and an inheritance. You have to be reminded of the issues of the culture and the time. The daughters need to have a husband. They need to have children. They need to have an inheritance. Naomi, the mother-in-law, is saying, I have no more ability in my own womb to produce a son that gives salvation. That is the testimony of the law. The law is saying, it does not have anyone. It does not have. Moses could not do it. Moses could not bring God's people into the promised land. God taught that by killing Moses, and Moses did not make it. God buried Moses, but God had appointed Joshua to be the one who takes God's people into the promised land. No more ability in myself to raise a son. Do you see that the testimony is about sons, not daughters? The law is saying, I am not able to make anything perfect for you. I can't continue. This is Barzillai's testimony. O king, I can't cross over with you, because if I do, I'll be a burden to you, O king. I'm going to have to return back so that I may die. Naomi says, I can't produce a son for you that he may be married to you. You, my Gentile bride. Because remember, you and I are the Gentiles. And we can't go back to the law and try to seek salvation from the law. The only way that we are going to find a husband, because the Gentiles, as we were, we did not have a promise of a husband. We did not have an inheritance. So we can't try to go back to Moses to find a son that will redeem us. Because the testimony of Moses is, I'm too old. I have no more ability to produce another son for you. You shall die widows. If you go back to the law, we shall die widows and we shall die without any children. But the Gentile church comes and says, we are still doing the law. The Gentile church is claiming to still be married to the dead. Oh, I'm still married to Malon and Kilion. That's what the church is saying. They're not listening to their mother-in-law. You have to listen to your mother-in-law. Naomi says, the problem that you have, my daughters, is a husband problem. It is a son problem. To me, it is a son problem. For you, it is a husband problem. And that is your problem, you and I. Salvation is a son problem. It's a husband problem. To whom have you been married to? Are you married to Christ? Or have been married to Moses? And that is why when John the Baptist came, in John chapter 3, he talks about the one who has the bride is the groom, right? The one who has the bride. And in the light of that, John says, I must decrease and he must increase, because Christ is he who has the bride. So the issue of salvation is a husband problem. It's a son problem. I'm not able to raise a son who can become a husband to you. My womb is old and my husband is dead. I have no more ability to continue myself. I can't carry pregnancy anymore. The law has come to an end. And the law admits its own failure to produce salvation. Verse 7 of Hebrews 8. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. If there was no problem with the law of Moses, Christ would not have come, because righteousness would have been by the law. Righteousness would have been by your own law keeping, by your own doing, by your own running. But the first covenant had issues. And so God had to remove it. The old wineskins had come to their elastic limit, which means it could not help a sinner like you and I. And Christ could not put life and righteousness into the old wineskins of the old covenant. We needed a new wineskin that would expand. And Christ is the new wineskin. And we have been put in Christ. The new wineskins would not burst. So the contents will not be lost. So salvation can't be lost because of the new covenant. If there was no problem with Malon and Kilion, then no husband would have been sought for them, for the daughters. There was something faulty with both their marriages because the husbands died. Something faulty with their marriages because they could not give children to their wives. We know for sure that the husband of Ruth had issues, like Uriah, because we know that Ruth conceived. And we know that Uriah had issues. In spite of his goodness, he had issues. He could not produce children in Bathsheba. And yet Bathsheba slept with David, and she ended up having 5 children. So there were problems, there were issues with the husbands. They could not produce children. Hebrews 7:18-19. For on the one hand, there's an annulling, there's a cancelling of the former commandment. And that is the old covenant of the law. There's a setting aside of the former commandment. Why? Because of its weakness and unprofitableness. Because of its weakness and uselessness. Now, you will never hear this being said in the majority of churches. They will never say, well, the law had a weakness. It was unprofitable. It was useless. Why? Verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect. The law made nothing perfect because salvation demands perfection, and the law demands that you perform it, not Christ. The law demands that you perform it, not Christ. It's grace that demands that Christ performs, not you. That's the difference. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. See the contrast. On the other hand, we are introducing something. Remember, Ruth and Orpah are Gentiles. Actually, I'm just realizing that I said Ruth and Oprah. Okay. I think Orpah and Oprah are the same girls. Just saying. Because they refuse salvation. Jesus is not the only way of salvation. That's the testimony of Oprah and Orpah. Ruth and Orpah are Gentiles. And for Gentiles, the law has nothing that it can do for them to have husbands. The law can't help you to have a husband. The husband who brings inheritance. Because the issue of salvation is inheritance. You need an inheritance with God. The inheritance of God is life eternal and righteousness. And you can't get that from the law. The law is not able to help such a one as you and me. What was the weakness of Naomi as a type of the law? She was weak and unprofitable for the girls because she could not by herself give them husbands. She had come to the end of her ability to raise more children. And even with that, the assumption by her was that even if she were able, she would have boys. Not guaranteed. She could have had 10 girls. And so she was mother-in-law by name, But that is all she could do for them. She could only say some nice things and tell them to go back to their mother's house and wish them some rest, kiss them goodbye. But my friends, you need more than well wishes when it comes to salvation. You need more than, oh, she or he was a nice person. You can't die on the testimony that you were a nice person. You can't die and bank your eternal hope on that you were good. You need a real husband. Naomi could not make them perfect by her own work. But the story does not end there. And praise God. It ends this way. The text says in Hebrews 8, verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. A better hope by which a husband can be found for you and I. A husband could be found for Ruth. A better hope by which you and I, the Gentiles, barren Gentiles, barren before God because of sin, can be made fruitful and be married to a son who is found in the place where God has visited his people with bread. The son who was found when Ruth went back to Bethlehem, Judah, was a son who was found in the time of harvest. A better hope to be found again in the land of Judah. And so we come and we tell people that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. But they keep kicking and screaming, wanting Naomi to cough up some baby boys. Cough them up. We want some baby boys. Naomi can't produce baby boys. That is her testimony. The believer can't look to Naomi for a husband, at least for her, to produce a husband from her own loins or womb. She already said it clearly that she is not able to produce any more sons. But Naomi has a testimony that she is working the gospel testimony. She is the tutor to the husband. Though she is not able to produce sons, she knows where to find one in Bethlehem, Judah. And God has been very consistent in teaching this truth, that the law had to come to an end with the arrival of Christ. The law had its function, but it had to be taken away. The law was never the way for you to bear fruit unto God. And so in the days of the judges, there was a huge famine. And when there's famine, people go out to look for food. But you have to know where to go. You have to know where to go. People are hungry. People are dying of hunger, spiritual hunger, dying because of sin, but they don't know where to go and get the bread that gives life. They don't know that Christ is the bread from heaven that God has given in this wilderness of the world. We are in the days of famine still, but praise the Lord that he has visited his people with bread. The Lord Jesus Christ has come, and that is good news that we preach and we have believed. The Lord has provided a way that we may have an inheritance also in Judah. The Lord has introduced to us the way of getting out of poverty by the poverty of Christ, by the humiliation and death of Christ. By his poverty, he has made the many rich. Christ has made us rich. And when we have found bread, then the judges have done their job. When we have found Boaz, then Naomi has done her job, and it is time for her to retire. But if we keep insisting on doing the law, if we keep insisting on doing the law, then we are also calling for the judges to reign again. And it is all famine when we do that, no righteousness. If we insist on doing the law, then we are going back to Moab to die. We are bearing fruit unto death. Come back to Bethlehem, Judah, and see your Savior, your true husband, Boaz, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his field. And he's going to allow you to glean for free things that you did not even work for. Because remember, when Ruth came back to Judah, they were in the time of harvest. And she came and entered into the labor that she did not even labor. Everything was already prepared for her to glean. And Boaz says, okay, it's good, my daughter. And we'll pick it up from there the next time. Praise be to God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless you. We honor you for your faithfulness in teaching and preaching the testimony of Christ in the various types and shadows of the Bible. And we just bless you for opening these scriptures to us that we may glean the truth from the field of Christ, the field of Boaz. Thank you for the testimony of Naomi. Thank you for the testimony of the judges, that we were born in the time of famine, a great famine, lack of righteousness, and no life. And yet, even our attempts to go and find life and righteousness in Moab did not bring life. Death continued. And so, Lord, we pray and we thank you for the testimony that Naomi, as a type of the law, gave to us, your people, to say she did not have and does not have any more sons in her womb, that we may be married to them. But Naomi knows where to find food. She also heard that there was food in Bethlehem, Judah. And so, Lord, I pray that you open the eyes of your people, that they may hear of the good news that the Lord has visited his people with bread. Lord, may you give us the testimony of Ruth, that we may be led back to Bethlehem, Judah, this place that Ruth had never been before, to be led to Christ, this place that we have never been before. And yet, Lord, by your faithfulness, we have come to know him, him who is the Lord, our righteousness, him who has become our life, him who is our wisdom from God, our redemption, our righteousness, and sanctification. We thank you, Lord, for Jesus. We pray and thank you in his precious name. Amen.